Good morning. This morning's scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, impurity of a sort that is condemned and does not occur even among the heathen, for a man has his own father's wife. And you are proud and arrogant, and you ought rather to mourn until the person who has done this shameful thing is removed from your fellowship in your midst. As for my attitude, though I am absent from you in body, I am present in spirit, and I have decided already and passed judgment as if actually present in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the man who has committed such a deed. When you and my own spirit are met together with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for physical discipline, to destroy carnal lust which prompted him to insist, that his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. About the condition of your church, your boasting is not good. Indeed, it is most unseemly and entirely out of place. Do you not know that just a little leaven will ferment the whole lump of dough? Purge the old leaven that you may be fresh new dough, still uncontaminated as you are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of vice and malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of purity, honor, and sincerity, and unadulterated truth. I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate closely and habitually with unchaste people.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you, Jim and Phil. It's an inside joke, but Phil knows what I'm talking about. Welcome to those of you who are joining us via live stream. We are always glad you are here, and welcome to those of you who are here. Now, I begin by having to share some news. I have good news, and I have bad news. And you know, frankly, I don't know what kind of congregation you are. I don't know what you want first, the good news or the bad news. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a quick poll. So by show of hands, who wants the good news first? Well, I guess I know the answer to this. By show of hands, who wants the bad news first? Well, that's probably about 90% of you want the bad news first. Well, this is the bad news. This morning is not a baptism service. I so enjoyed last week's baptism service. I hope you did. The Spirit of the Lord was here, and seeing David and Michael going to those baptism waters, I just was thrilled, not only for them, but for the spirit that was present. And you know, it wasn't just me. Several of you told me the same thing, that you just were blessed. I mean, you know, we had a vet forget she was doing the offering, just kind of be, she was blessed in the moment, in a sense. That was so cool. Okay, that's the bad news. Now for the good news. At least this will be good news to most of you. Today is the last sermon on the naked truth. I think some of you will like that, okay? It's a very unusual topic to preach on, I get it. And, you know, a week ago Sunday, it was pretty intense. We talked about pornography for an hour, and you learned some things you probably never wanted to learn about the problem of pornography in our world, and more importantly, in our church. And I don't mean our church, but in the church. Pornography is just runs rampant in our culture and in the church. Now, today, we're going to wrap up this sermon series on the naked truth, and I think the sermon is as important as the one we heard the last time. And I want to begin by asking you kind of a question that I don't want you to answer. And the question is, how many of you like the tabloids? Now, don't answer this question, okay? And the reason I ask you that is because when I was younger, when I was maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, I would go to the grocery store all the time with my father. Because in my house, my father did 100% of the grocery shopping. Completely different than my house, which I don't go to a grocery store every 5 years. Okay? So I don't even know if what I'm about to tell you is still true. You know? But in the grocery store, when I was young, I used to love going to the checkout line. Because at the checkout line, there'd be a rack with 4 or 5 or 6 tabloid newspapers. And I would love to go there as my father's checking out and read all the headlines of the tabloids because they were fascinating to me. I really enjoyed it. By the way, they still have that at the checkout of grocery store. The tabloid's still right there. On the National Enquirer is still there. Of course, that's the big publication. When I was growing up and I was young, there were like 4 or 5 or 6 of them that were there. And they have crazy headlines. You can read headlines like Alien Bible Found. There's one. Alien Bible Found. They worship Oprah. Yeah, it's crazy, right? And that's right from a publication. Or Elvis is Alive. I mean, I used to love reading the headlines. And I never could go beyond that because I didn't dare pick one up and pull it out of the rack with my father there and start looking at it because they were banned. I mean, as a young man, we were not allowed. These were banned in our house. We could not read them or see them, but I used to love kind of just going over and reading all of the headlines. And the truth is, the fact is with these, if they don't have a juicy story to tell, they just make one up, right? Which I was okay with. They just make up a story. The trouble is, though, and the sad fact is, that our celebrities in our country usually give them enough real-life stories that they don't need to make up anything. All they have to do is report on the real life stories of our celebrities and their strange enough headlines. My question for you this morning is this. What if you were checking out and the National Enquirer had as a headline something like this: Christian leader caught sleeping with stepmother. Or Christian church is a cesspool of sin. Because in a sense, in a very real sense, that is what the Apostle Paul discovered about the church at Corinth. You know, and it showed Paul, one, how mature the church at Corinth was. And it shows us as we sit here today that we need to be diligent and remain vigilant against sin. And secondly, we need to be compassionate towards the sinner. So the church needs to be vigilant against sin in the church, and at the same time, we need to be compassionate and loving towards the sinner. Let me read for you again the first two verses that Beth read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they say this. Now, this is Paul talking to the church. He wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Now, Paul starts out by saying it's actually reported, and that's a phrase Paul never uses anywhere in Scripture. He only uses it here. And the term, if I was to put it in modern day vernacular, it would say something like this: people are saying. If you had got a modern version of Scripture, that actually reported would be kind of like, well, people are saying, people are talking about, you know. And the idea is that this story, the story that happened in Corinth, had become front page news at all the supermarket tabloids. So when Paul walks into Stop and Shop and he goes in and he grabs his Greek Enquirer, he saw the story of the Corinthian sex scandal on the front page. But see, it wasn't the sex scandal that got Paul upset. And I want you to understand this as we go through this sermon. The fact that there was people or a guy who was sleeping with relatives, to be honest, that wasn't a big deal to Paul, okay? Because sexual sin was rampant. And that's not what would have stunned him. What stunned him was the church's reaction to the sin. That's what stunned him. And you have to understand, this news was widespread. Paul, at this time, was in Ephesus. When he wrote this, he was in Ephesus when he heard about what was going on in Corinth. Now, you understand in those days, you know, they didn't have automobiles, didn't have planes, didn't have cell phones, didn't have computers. They couldn't communicate like we can communicate in a second all around the world. didn't happen that way. Paul was 1,000 miles away from Corinth. He was basically a 50-day journey. 50 days. 1,000 miles away in those days was you are far away. Yet, Paul's hearing about this story 1,000 miles away. How does he hear? Because people are saying, people are talking. Everyone's talking about what's going on at Corinth. That's how Paul heard. That's why I started out with the tabloids, because this was suitable for a headline in the tabloids. The church's response in Corinth was not shock. Paul would say it was more of a yawn. Paul even indicates, if you read 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Paul even indicates there was even an acceptance of the sin, kind of a perverse pride in tolerating sin. Now, in Beth's translation, I liked it because the word that they used in her translation was arrogant. In my translation, that's not the same word they use, but arrogant is more correct. And Paul uses the word arrogant in chapter 4 a couple of times, and he uses that word because he's admonishing the church at Corinth because they had at least two big problems. One, they were very prideful or arrogant about their divisions. They liked their divisions in the church. They liked them. They were prideful and arrogant about them, and they were proud of their tolerance of sin. They were very prideful or arrogant about how much they could tolerate sin in this church. And then Paul writes this in verse 3. He says this, "Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." So what Paul is telling the church of Corinth, he says, basically, I don't need to be there to tell you what to do. You don't need to have a fact-finding mission. You don't need to have a special board trying to figure this out. And I don't need to hear his side of the story. Paul said, my mind's already made up. And what's he say? In verse 4 and 5, he says, this is what I'm going to tell you to do. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, let me tell you this. I know that the church at Corinth, I didn't have to be there to know what happened. When they got Paul's letter, and Paul said this to the church, that this man who fellowships with you that's caught in sin, hand him over to Satan and throw him out of the church. I know there are a lot of people in that church and said, Paul is a jerk. Where's the love? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Who is this guy, Paul? Who's Paul think he is? What a jerk. We're the Christian church. Throw him out of the church and hand him over to Satan? Well, how do I know how the church reacted? Because some of you have reacted that way to me here in this church. Because I've heard, Gene, you're way too harsh. You cannot say that to people. It's not fair. You know, that's not very loving. I've heard that. I've heard it my whole life. And let me remind you who Paul is before you criticize Paul. Paul wrote over half of our New Testament. Paul is God's example to us of how to live our life. Paul was probably the most loving, most caring, most empathetic, most grace-giving, most forgiving person there ever was. Paul's the guy who said, you want to know what a Christian is? Follow me. And you'll see what a Christian is. So before you criticize Paul, let me tell you this. If you don't like what Paul says, it's almost with certainty you're wrong. And he's right. All right? But I know when Paul says, hand this guy over to Satan, throw him out of the church, that there'd be a lot of holier-than-thou people in the church and say, are you kidding me? What a jerk. Isn't the church the place where he's supposed to get help? He's got sexual sin. The church is where he belongs. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. So we're going to kind of look at this today. And so we can learn as a church how Paul tells them to handle this. And we're going to see what he says. So, by the way, just so you know, Paul, if you look at this in proper context, and I've told you before, context is everything. with Scripture. Paul is not calling for the church to get together, have some special service, call Satan in, and have Satan drag the guy out kicking and screaming so he could torture him till he confesses. No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. Paul is saying, kick the guy out of fellowship. Get him out of fellowship. You are not to talk with him or fellowship with him. And what does that do? Well, one of the reasons Paul is saying this, because when that happens, it effectively removes the covering of the church from the sinner. The church can insulate us, and the church can cover us with our sin, and therefore it doesn't make our sin in the forefront like we have to deal with it, because we have the covering of the church, the fellowship of the church. But Paul wants this guy put in an atmosphere where the true effects of his sin will come out. Because sometimes you and I can do things that are disobedient to God, and we don't see the full impact of our sin because we're surrounded by other Christians and we're surrounded by the atmosphere of the church. And what is the atmosphere of the church? Love and acceptance. But you remove that influence, and then you see how depraved you are and how depraved your sin is. At least that's what Paul was hoping for. See, Paul wants Satan to have access to this guy on purpose, but not so that he'll be punished, but so that he'll realize what he's doing is wrong and turn away from it. Why does Paul want him handed over to Satan? Did you see what that says? Paul wants him handed over to Satan. Why? The next statement is so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Paul is doing the most loving thing he can do to this man. The most loving thing is kick him out of the church. Now, I know some of you struggle with that. Okay? Paul was doing the most loving. You know what's not loving? Have the guy stay in the church and say, we'll pray for him. That's not loving at all. And you're going to find out why in a couple of minutes. Because we're going to find out why Paul said this. And maybe some of us can learn a lesson from this morning. You know, there was a time not too long ago in this church, we had this experience here. You didn't, but I did. Where a man came up to me and said something like, Gene, I want to start a Bible study. And I want it to be more than a Bible study, because after we get together for 2 or 3 months studying the Bible, I want us to have fellowship together, where we can go out and have meals together and do social things together. Do you think that's a good idea? Can you help me get this going? I looked at him and I said, nope, bad idea. I said, as a matter of fact, I don't want you attending any of our Bible studies here. I don't want you going to a Bible study. I don't want you fellowshipping with anyone in this church. He says, what? Now, why did I say that? I knew this guy well. This guy was addicted to pornography, and he was not willing to do whatever it took to get rid of this sin in his life. He wasn't willing. How do I know that? Because I had worked with him. So he was not willing to take care of this. And yet, he wanted to have fellowship with this church, lead a Bible study in this church, and wanted to be perceived as a leader. I said, no. I don't want you fellowshipping with anyone. I don't want you teaching anything. I don't want you going to any of our Bible studies. I don't want you to have anything to do with this church. Now, none of you probably know who this guy is or that story. He left the church, and I was thrilled when he left the church, okay? And I know that at the time, if I told some of you what I did, you'd be mad at me and think, that is not loving. What's wrong with you, Gene? And I would look at you and say, it's the most loving thing that anyone could do for this guy is what I just did. Exactly what Paul did here. You know, let me be clear that we don't have to be perfect when we come to the Lord. We don't. See what that says? But we need to be willing to be made perfect. You can be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and have habitual sin in your life, sin that you have not been overcome. That's okay. God understands that. When you're not willing to get rid of it, you have a big problem. I would question if you're even a Christian. As a Christian, we should be in the process of becoming Christ-like more and more every single month, year, day of our life. Today, as you sit here, you should be much more Christ-like than 5 years ago. And if you're not, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because God says everyone becomes more and more like Christ as they live longer and longer for Christ. Everyone. But this guy with pornography, he wasn't willing to beat it. he was okay to live with it. I mean, it wasn't illegal, as we've talked about. You know, not too many people knew about it. Well, I don't know who else in the church knew. I mean, I knew because he had come to me and we had talked, but he wasn't willing to get serious about beating it. It was too inconvenient when I told him, you got to get rid of the computers in your house. He said, I'm not going to do that. I said, you're not going to beat it. You got to get rid of them. He looked at me and said, I'm not going to do that. He wasn't willing to do whatever it took to beat his addiction. All right, so you need to understand this as a Christian. I'm not talking about we need to be perfect. God can accept us with all of our imperfections. As long as we're willing to let the Holy Spirit transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to beat it. And if you're not willing to beat it, I don't know what you're doing following Christ. I can't even comprehend that. If you have a sin that you're not willing to stop, then don't tell me you're a Christian. It's ordered. It's a commandment. It is required. So we've had it right in this church. And we had another occasion that wasn't as drastic. I didn't ask that person to leave the church for a variety of reasons. But it was a similar situation where I told them I didn't want them fellowshipping with the church. And again, you haven't seen in this text yet why. We're going to get to it in the text. Why? Because Paul doesn't leave them hanging. Paul was disgusted at the church's response, that being let him continue to fellowship. All right? Okay. So what happens next? What does Paul say next? The very next verse, he says this. Your boasting is not good. Remember, they were boasting about two things, about their divisions in the church, that they thought it was cool that the church was divided, and they were so tolerant with every sin. They were so loving and forgiving. They just let every sin go on without being confronted. He says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, the Jews would have got this better than we get it today. They would have got this instantly. Okay? This is the problem with letting that person stay in the church. Paul used this analogy, used the analogy of yeast, and he uses the analogy of yeast to describe the effects of sin in the body of Christ. See, yeast, what it does, it adds carbon dioxide in a uniform way to a lump of dough. So the yeast digests the sugar and it releases CO2. You put just a little yeast in a lump of dough and it goes through the whole lump of dough and then it's filled with carbon dioxide and you bake it and you have bread. Paul's saying, church, sin, if not dealt with, is just like that yeast. It does the same things. It works its way through the whole church, little by little by little, and you finally get a church that has a pattern of sin, and you have people saying things like this, hey, everyone knows what that guy's doing, and that seems to be okay, and what I want to do isn't anywhere near as bad as what he wants to do, so why should I repent of it? And pretty soon, the church is filled with sin. And the gospel, which represents a way of escaping sin, becomes useless. I mean, you guys have heard the scripture, right? The wages of sin is tolerance in the body. I don't think you've ever read that in the Bible, right? Because if the wages of sin are tolerance of the body instead of death, why do we need salvation? Friends, the wages of sin is death. We got to take this serious. The church has a way of wanting to be loving and forgiving and accepting, and sin is never taken as serious as it's taken in Scripture. The people at Corinth weren't taken as serious at all. Paul's 1,000 miles away trying to teach this church that he planted and we're still acting like infants as far as Scripture is concerned. Friends, in the same way in our own lives, if we let sin come into our own life and germinate in our own life, we become absolutely useless to the Lord. Useless. Now, we are in this transition point. I mean, you know, I'm going to be retiring in March, barring God doing something crazy, which means I could retire maybe in April or May, or maybe it'll be longer than March, but my human goal is in March, we're retiring. And the church staff wants to put us on a path of success and health here in the community. But we need to deal with the sin issue. Now, 2 weeks ago, it was porn that was the highlight. Right? And I told you that the numbers are staggering. You know, 80% of all men in the country and 100% of all teen boys in the country look at porn. So I know I know half of you here are looking at porn. I know it. I know it. We're not some super holy church and we're just so much better than everyone else in the world. No, that'd be stupid for me to think that. I'm a practical, realist, logical person. So I know half of you are looking at porn. I know it. Now, no one came to me this past week or 2 weeks to ask me for help. And that's okay, because you don't have to come to me for help. I understand that. I encouraged you to go to a friend and be held accountable is what I encouraged you to do. And so, but we have to get serious about sin. Because if those numbers are even close to right, that every single group, you know, Gallup and Pew and Barner, they all say the same thing. If they're even close to right, there's a humongous problem with sin in the church, as there is in the world. We have to get serious about this. Serious. So Paul goes on to say this next. He says, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch, without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Again, Jews got this instantly. I'm going to have to explain it a little bit to you. Because back in Exodus 12, the Lord tells the Israelites while they're still in Egypt, he says, go through all your homes and get rid of all the yeast and make unleavened bread or flat bread, depending on what you want to call it. And the Lord told his people to do this so that they would remember that he had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. So the analogy is of sin in the world that Paul is using here. Sin in the world. While the world, the sin or yeast, it's the natural way of things. That's how the world lives. Right? But he's talking to the church. He's talking to the church. He's telling the church, God brought you out of the world. You are not to live your life with yeast or sin anymore. It's no small thing what God did for us. He gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to remove sin from us. And so to allow sin back in our lives, what he's telling the church of Corinth, and in reality, it kind of mocks God. It mocks what God did on our behalf. And he goes on to say, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th chapter, you kind of understand this because, see, the Israelites had a festival. They celebrated God's deliverance. It's kind of what we do here every Sunday when we come. We're celebrating God's delivering us from sin. It's not said often, but that's what we do when we come here on Sunday morning. And these people in Corinth were celebrating this festival, but they were celebrating it with malice and wickedness, Paul says, in their heart. They had this yeast of the world in their heart. And the malice is referring to divisions in the church that they were celebrating. And the wickedness is referring to their tolerance of really unrepented, serious sexual sin. And Paul's telling them that's not the right way to celebrate this festival. You know, no. You should celebrate without the sin we supposedly left behind, church, and that the world is inundated with. And then he says to this in verse 9, this is an interesting statement. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, we don't have that letter. It doesn't exist. We know Paul wrote them a letter prior to this. And in that letter he wrote them, he dealt with the issue of sexually immoral people and to kick them out of the church. He wrote to them and told the church that. How do we know it? Because he says it here. But unfortunately, this letter is not in the Bible, and we don't have this. But everyone agrees that he wrote this letter to him. Look what he says. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So that's a past letter that we don't have. So basically, Paul could tell the church, I've already told you this. I've told you so. You know, I've told you so. You know, it's odd that he spoke to them about this very specific issue months past. This issue he already talked to them about, and here they are again, doing the exact same thing he had told them not to do months prior. You know, this should be common sense, Paul's thinking, for the church at Corinth. But it's not common sense. Because Paul finds out this church, again, like I said earlier, they're babies. They're not spiritually strong or sound. They're clueless when it comes to God's word. They shouldn't be. But they were clueless when it comes to God's word. Listen to verse 10, what he says. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 together because it'll make more sense. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I am writing to you so that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is actually sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, which such men do not even eat. Okay. Paul, you have to understand, is talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. Paul expects there to be slander, jealousy, greed, sexual immorality in the world. He totally expects it. All right? But he says, if it happens with someone in the church, someone that you call a brother or a sister, he says, you don't even eat with them. Because again, you're giving them protection as the church. You're giving them this insulation of protection. God, and Paul does not want them to be protected by anything. He wants them to experience the condition of their sin, the consequences of their sin. Paul wants them to experience this and fully on. And the reason is because he hopes they'll turn and they'll realize what they're doing and they'll turn to Christ and they'll repent and they'll be forgiven and they'll get their life right before Christ, because that's what Paul wants. So the Christian life is not to be lived in a monastery. That's not what Paul's saying here. Just like Jesus, we are expected to mix with all those people who aren't saved. Jesus wants us to mix with people who aren't saved. He wants us to hang out with people who aren't saved. But he doesn't want you to tell them, hey, what you do is great. You know, I'm so proud of you. Your lifestyle is so cool. No. He wants us to tell them that God loves you. And God doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of your rebellion against him. So he made a way to rescue you by his son, Jesus. Friends, that's not condemning our friends. That's not being tolerant of our friends. That's the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be giving, the gospel. All right? But he says, so forget those people out there. Paul's talking to the church. But he says this, if one of your brothers is sinning, meaning someone in the church, and they're rebelling against the revealed will of God, then our actions to them should be very different, very different. He said, basically, this person should know better. Monday night, we have The Chosen. 20, 25 people go every week. It'd be like someone going to The Chosen and saying before the movie starts, hey, after the movie, I'm going down to the bar, I'm going to get wasted. Why don't all you people come down with me and we can hang out? You know, we don't expect that from church people. We don't. Again, it's not saying that everyone has to be perfect, but open rebellion against God will infect the whole body. Let's see what he says next in verses 12 and 13. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked from among you. Friends, the world accuses us of judging them. Okay, let me be clear here. If you are, stop. It is not your job. It is not the biblical position. You don't judge the world, ever. Stop it. You're not told to judge the world. You have nothing to do with judging the world, ever. God says he will judge them. God will judge the world. What we're supposed to do to the world, that we're supposed to bring good news to the world, not judge them. So we don't call out the world for what this man is doing in the church. This man doesn't get called out if he's out in the world, not by any Christians. No, it's not our job. Our job is to bring the good news to the world. God will judge them. And God tells us in Scripture, he will judge them. So don't we dare judge someone out there who has nothing to do with God and the church. What would we expect them to do? I'd expect them to be a sinner. And the only difference between them and us is we're a sinner, saved by grace, praise the Lord. Okay? They're a sinner, not yet saved by grace. We have to point fingers. No. But in the church, it is different. We don't judge or condemn those outside the church, but there is a responsibility for the church to judge those inside the church. Another way to say it is this: it's not my business to judge what people do outside the church, but it is my responsibility to what goes on inside the church. That's what Paul is telling the church. It is their responsibility to judge. It is my responsibility to judge what goes on inside this church, but not just me. We're a family. It's your responsibility. You may know things I know nothing about. So maybe you should be going to talk to someone that you know something about and say, hey, you know, how can I help you with that? Not to expel them. We'll talk about the rules of that in a couple minutes. So how do you tell the difference between identifying and rooting out sin in the church and not behave like witch hunters and become divisive? How do we do it? Because I know we're all sinners, so we start with a premise, well, all of us are sinners, so what are we going to do, an empty church? Well, no, that's silly. There's a difference between those you ask to leave and those sinners you ask to stay. Okay? And the vast majority, they stay. And there's a reason. I'm going to give you some suggestions on how to do this personally. If you want to try to figure out in your own life, there's something you know about, you're trying to deal with, and you want to deal with it biblically. Well, first thing you need to do is differentiate between fleshly acts and sinful acts. Now, I got to tell you, this is a very fine line that I'm drawing here, okay? Paul does it in his text to us today, but it is a very fine line. And Paul suggests that we treat those two things completely different, that we treat someone who has fleshly acts completely different from someone who has sinful acts. And you may say, aren't they the same thing? No. Let me tell you the difference. If someone is sincerely trying to serve God, sincerely trying to be obedient to God, and their fleshly nature is getting a hold of them and winning once in a while. Those of you who were there last Monday night, and I know I'm really making this narrow because, you know, but if you were at the Chosen last Monday night, you saw Mary, the way they depicted Mary going back to her old lifestyle of sin. Okay, should Mary be kicked out of the church? Of course not. Paul would say, absolutely not. Paul would say, her fleshly nature got a hold of her, and she sinned against God, and then was brought back into fellowship with love and caring and forgiveness. That's different than the guy Paul's talking about at Corinth, who's going around sleeping with relatives, and the church is telling him, hey, we forgive you, don't worry about it. And so he keeps on doing it. Completely different. So Paul is saying there is a difference. So you got to find out, is it just this person's fleshly nature that's getting the best of them? Or is it willful disobedience to God? And that, granted, is a fine line. Okay? But in the case of it's being fleshly, our bodies getting a hold of us and getting the better of us once in a while, in that case, you know, you don't go and confront them about being thrown out of the church. You go and you encourage them, and you love them, and you pray with them, and you work together with them to accomplish victory over whatever that particular thing is. But you never disfellowship with them, ever. Okay? The disfellowship is for extreme, rare cases. But that's what Paul was dealing with. Remember, this news had traveled 1,000 miles, 2,000 years ago. For something to travel 1,000 miles, that news was everywhere. That's all people were talking about. That's what he was dealing with. And he heard it. He couldn't believe when he heard it 1,000 miles away. He's hearing about what's going on in Corinth because of how depraved it was. And the church is saying, we are so stinking forgiving in this church. Look how forgiving we are. We can forgive anything. Come, buddy. Come and sit with me. Paul says, uh-uh. That's very dangerous. It will impact the whole church. So you first need to determine the nature of the problem. What is the genesis of the problem? Because all of us walk around in the flesh. All of us. All of us will have temptations in the flesh. And some of us sometimes will give in to those. And that doesn't mean that you are a bad person or not a Christian. Not at all. Oh, you saw if you were there last Monday, what Jesus did when she came? When Mary came to Jesus after she had gone out and sinned and gone back to her old way of life, what did Jesus do? Mary, I forgive you. I gave her a hug. I love you. We'll be okay. Because she had a momentary slip up in her life. The same with us. We can have those occasionally. Okay? And if you come across a person with that, love them. Forgive them. Encourage them. Another thing we need to do is this, is we restore, then we remove. Paul writes this in Galatians 6:1. He says this, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted." Now the word restore there can be translated repair. You could put repair instead of restore. Okay, NIV says restore. So repair. So when someone's caught in sin, a more mature Christian should try to help repair the person, if you want to say it that way. Talk with them. Love them. Encourage them. Encourage them to seek God for forgiveness. You know, that's always the first course of action. Always. 100% of the time. In this case that Paul's talking about with this guy, no one was seeking to restore the person who was sinning. They were almost celebrating the sin. All right, so you need to try to restore them. All right, so when someone is caught up in sin, it's different than you are when you are embracing sin. Those are two different things, being caught up in sin and personally embracing sin. And if it's the case that someone's embracing sin, you probably need to talk to the leadership in the church. You probably need to come to a staff person and let us know, because I never expect any of you to expel someone from the church, ever. I don't think it'd be appropriate for you to tell a person, I don't know that they would listen to you either, but you know, if you were to tell someone, hey, you can't come to the church anymore, you need to leave that to this pastoral staff. Because if it's that extreme, I'm guessing we know about it and we're already dealing with it if it gets to be that extreme. All right. And so this person, if they need to be expelled, it has to be done by church leadership. The only time I've ever done it was that one time. It was another time where I could have, but I didn't, but one time in my 46 years here. So it's not like we do this often. Okay, there was another time where we were gonna expel someone, and we told the person they have to go before the service and apologize and repent of their sin before the whole congregation, maybe 30, 35 years ago. If you were here, you probably remember that service where someone stood up here and confessed their sin. And we did not ask that person to leave because they confessed it to the whole church. And so we've had to deal with some of this. And praise the Lord, it hasn't been often at all. Okay. Next thing that you need to do in this process is you need to look at yourself in the process. If you're a part of this process and you need to deal with sin in your own life, you know, you got to ask yourself, what do people say about me? You know, in particular, what do non-Christians say about me? Let me ask you a question. If there's a friend that you've met, you've hung out with 10 times, but you've never told them you were a Christian, never, would they know you're a Christian by the way you live without you ever telling them? Would they know by the way you talk, by your attitude? Because the truth is, they should. Everyone you know and meet with regularly, semi-regularly, occasionally, they should all know you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. They should all know it without you ever having to say it. Now, by the way, you should say it. Okay, let me just get that on the table. But that's not my point here. My point here is those who you've never told, do they know with certainty? Oh, yeah. Oh, she's a Christian. Oh, yeah, I can tell that he's a Christian. He must go to church just by the way he lives and talks and his attitude. They should. They should. And if they don't, there's a problem. The problem isn't with them. The problem is with you. With you. So if it's hard for someone to recognize you're a Christian without telling them, you need to do a little soul searching, what I'm going to call personal hunt for sin in your own life. It's like a hunt for yeast that the Jewish people had to go through their whole house looking for yeast to clear their house of it. Well, we need to do the same thing with sin. We need to look at our own lives and say, is there a sin that I need to deal with, that I need to get rid of? You know, ask the Lord to honestly, you know, access your life. And when you identify sin, ask him to forgive you. God wants to forgive you. God died on the cross to forgive us. And when you go to God with these kind of things, God's not going to give you everything in your whole life that's wrong. That'd be overwhelming. I can't imagine God telling me 46 years ago when I became a Christian, everything I would have to change on day one. I would have said, take a hike. And I mean that, and that's probably what I said to God, take a hike. I want nothing to do with this. It would have been too overwhelming if he had given me that all at once. I don't want to give me today all at once what I need to do from now till the time I die. That would probably be overwhelming as well. But God will give you what you can handle, what he needs you to change first in the order, and he'll give you the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to do that. So there is no sin you can't overcome. There is no habit that you can't break if it's sinful. They don't exist unless God was lying to us. Okay? If God was lying to us, then what difference anything I'm saying make? So there's no sin or habit that you have that God can't help you overcome. Nothing. Nothing. All right? You know, remember what David said in Psalm 139? He said this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David, and if you know David's life, David did some bad things. David, I mean, maybe he didn't murder people with his own hands, but he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And here he is saying, God, if there's any offensive way in me, well, I know some of the offensive ways in David's life. Okay? And yet God calls David what? A man after my own heart. David's my man. Because God knows we're sinners. It's never the sin that's a problem with God, ever. It's what we do with it that can be the problem. You know, Paul was a wise, wise man. He was God's, I would dare say, number one. I'm not going to list them, who's the most important apostles and all. Listen, when a guy writes 60% of the New Testament, I call him pretty important. You know, when he has the boldness to say, you want to know what a Christian life, or you want to know what a follower of Christ is, walk around with me. Look at me. I'm an example of what it looks like. Yet, at the same time, he says, oh, by the way, I'm the worst of all sinners. How can those two things be true? Because they were. They were true. Paul was a sinner. He recognized his sin better than anyone else. You know, let me tell you what happened with this. And this is a Paul Harvey moment, the rest of the story. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you know what happened? After the guy got kicked out, he repented and the church brought him back into fellowship. You can read that in 2 Corinthians. So the guy repented, and the church welcomed him back. That's the way it's supposed to work. Paul did it right. He did the hard thing. It's hard to confront someone. It's hard to, you know, believe me, when I've had to confront people, it's one of the hardest things I do. I don't revel in, I know some people think I revel in confronting people. No way. No way. I don't like it, but I won't shy away from it. But I don't like it. I don't enjoy it whatsoever. And one of the reasons is because I know when I confront someone, this is one sinner confronting another sinner. I'm a sinner just like they are. Now, maybe their sin is open and more harmful, but we are two sinners, and you have one sinner telling another sinner that their sin is no good. You know, and so I never am happy about it or like it, but it needs to be done. And as we move forward in this year, this is something we have to take very personal as a church as a church family and as individuals. We need to do some heart searching, and we need to ask God, hey, listen, I don't want to be a hindrance to living hope, making a difference on the North Shore. You know, I don't want to be the person who is causing other people not to be as serious about their relationship with Jesus because they look at me and my sin is, it needs to be dealt with. Well, yes, it does. But you have a God who loves you and will deal with it. And usually we deal by getting someone that we're accountable to, that we help carry each other's burdens. That's a biblical thing. So, you know, I'm wrapping up this sermon series on sexual sin. And like I said to you in week one, it's a little uncomfortable. It's not my favorite topic, but it's one that was necessary, I think, to go over. And so I'm going to wrap it up with prayer. And I want you to know this, friends, God is good. God loves you. No matter what you have done, God loves you. Okay? God wants to forgive you, but you have to come to him and ask him to. God wants to help you not do that sin again, whatever it is. And he'll help you. God will, the God that I love and serve, he'll do that. He's done it for me. Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you, God, for Paul's admonition to this church at Corinth and how we could relate that to our own church and our own lives. I thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us that knows you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's prodding and the Spirit maybe stopping us from doing something that we're thinking about doing and we can be stopped so we never do it. So we don't commit that sin, don't commit an offense against you. I pray, God, if we find ourselves caught up in something, that we talk to someone that we trust and someone that will love us and work us through this together. Help us, God, not to be judgmental of the world and point fingers at the world, God. Let us leave that to you, Father. But let us be diligent here at the local body of believers to love each other, forgive each other, care for each other, but do it in such a way that is the healthiest for the church, God. So again, thank you for Paul's instructions here. I pray, Lord, that we could follow these moving forward if we ever have to in the future. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.